open now to the text for this morning. 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm sorry for the scripture reading this morning. 1 Timothy 1:15. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Praise God. You may be seated. It is again my pleasure to ask Anthony Uvinio to come forward and to speak to us and preach. He's our friend and he's our brother, and I welcome him with all my heart.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
You bet. Let me get rid of all my garbage here.
Well, good morning, and thank you for having me back again. I very much appreciate it, and I look forward to teaching and preaching the Word of God this morning. This morning I'm going to be speaking with regards to one of the doctrines of grace. We know it out of the acronym TULIP, and I'm going to be speaking on the L, the limited atonement portion. Now, most people who consider themselves four-point Calvinists usually are pointing to the L that they don't hold to, because that seems to be the most difficult of all of these doctrines. But hopefully after today, after going through this, we'll have a little bit better understanding and probably come to embrace it. And my hope is that you come to truly love this doctrine. So this morning's message is going to be more of a teaching. It's going to have a teaching emphasis versus a preaching emphasis. So I just ask that you would, you know, bear with me through it. The title for this morning's message is going to be Atonement versus Itriedment. Does God try to save and fail? More specifically, what did God intend to do on the cross? Because God's intent or purpose in the atonement will prove crucial to the understanding of this doctrine. And the way I see it, we really only have three options. The first option is this. God intended to save everyone on the cross and failed. And I don't even like the sound of that option. Option two is that God intended to make salvation possible for everyone. In other words, he offers it to everyone and leaves the most important, crucial decision up to us. Or the third and last option, God intended to save completely and fully to the uttermost those whom he chose to save in eternity past unconditionally. In other words, without their help. I believe these are the only three possible options that we have to choose from. And this morning, I will be attempting to prove option number three, that God saves fully and completely, to the uttermost, those whom he intended to save as the only biblical option for us. Okay, now before we get into that, I got to do a quick survey here. And this is for the ladies. How many of you ladies like to shop? Yes, see it? There's a big one in the back there, right? No, big shopper. Right? And I know this question, it's like asking, do one-legged ducks swim in circles, right? But ladies, what is your intent when you go to the store? I know that's a dangerous question too, because for some people it's a sport. What's your intent when you go to the store? You go to the store to buy something, right? Hopefully. That's what men do when we go to the store. We go to the store to buy something. Now, men too, we have Lowe's and Best Buy, right? When you go to the store, do you bring home everything that you buy? Of course. You wouldn't give somebody money and leave it in the store. Right? You give somebody the money with the intention of buying and bringing it home. You purchase something with the intent of bringing it home with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't buy it. Now, if you bought something in the store and didn't bring it home with you, you would probably say, I forgot something at the store, right? Do you think it's possible that God can buy something at the store but forget to bring it home? No. It's because when you purchase something, it means that you buy, own, and bring it home, because that's your intention. And might I suggest to you that God does the same thing with us. His intent is to buy, own, and bring you all the way home. He doesn't leave heaven and come to earth to purchase us and then forget us in the store or the world. He's not prone to forgetting things like we are. He brings home everything he purchases because that was his intention from the beginning. And like I heard another pastor once say, he didn't choose you to lose you. So church, I'm here to encourage you this morning, not to shop, but to rejoice. Because if you're a child of God, it's because he came to shop for you. Jesus left heaven to come to earth to purchase you and to bring you all the way home with him. Now, before you get all proud of yourself, he didn't come to buy the best, most attractive products in the world. In fact, he specializes in restorations and the foolish things and the foolish things of the world. Right? But he did come to make a purchase. He came to purchase the church with his own blood. And the question that we have to answer this morning is this: does Jesus get what he paid for? Does he bring home everything that he purchased? Now, when Jesus left heaven to come here, it was like a shopping trip into enemy territory. But he did it out of his deep love for sinners and for the glory of his name. He came to purchase men out of every tribe, every tongue, and nation. And I believe Jesus will bring home what he came to purchase. You were bought with a price, Paul says, and you are not your own anymore. You belong to him who purchased you. And that's an amazing thing because he didn't have to do that. God could have left us to ourselves and he would have been perfectly just in doing that. But in an amazing act of love, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I don't think he came into the world to make us savable. I think he came into the world to actually save us. God has a mission and an intention at the cross. And the question we need to ask is, does he complete the mission? If so, then he accomplishes what he intended to do. And in my opinion, salvation is mission accomplished and certain. If not, then he tried to complete the mission to buy, own, and bring you home as best he could, but failed. And in that case, it's mission possible and anything but certain. And this matters a lot, because this morning we're going to be discussing God's intent on the cross and the power that it carries. Where you come down on this matter will determine the extent of the power of the God that you believe in. So my mission, this statement for this morning is this: to show that God saves everyone he intended to save, without exception. He brings home everything he paid for, that his death on the cross was intentional, specific, and actually saves people. It was intended to pay for all of the sins of a specific group of people. And he perfectly accomplishes what he sets out to do. In other words, he will save his people from their sins. He will buy, own, and bring home those who are his. When Jesus came to seek and save the lost, he completes that mission fully, without fail, and without our help. And there are two scriptures that I'm going to use to form the foundation of this argument this morning. And we read one of them already. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Okay? That scripture defines God's intention in coming to earth. His intent is to save sinners. Next is Matthew 1:21. And it reads, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Okay? This emphasizes the certainty of his mission and exactly who God will save. He will save his people. In other words, he will buy, own, and bring them home. And in reading these two scriptures, we can see God's intent, God's accomplishment, and who it applies to. So now, even before I explain his intent and accomplishment, we first need to know if God is able to do what he says. Is he powerful enough to carry out the mission he's defined in the first place? It would be of no value to us if I explained what he was going to do if he didn't have the power to accomplish it. So the first thing I did, using the new Bible software that we have, is to look up the word God and try in the same sentence. And all I found was that God tries men's hearts. Okay? The next thing I did was to look up the word Lord and try. And there's no matches. So as far as I know, based on the Bible software I have and the best of my understanding, God has never tried to do anything. God has never attempted something. God, when God wants to do something, he just does it. And whatever he does it perfectly. And he just does it justly. So let's let the case for atonement versus I triedment begin. And since we all believe that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant word, I'm going to look up a few scriptures and read them for us today to establish this foundation. Because if it's not established in Scripture, we need not believe it. So the first one is 1 Chronicles 29:11. And it reads, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all." So in that scripture we see that God owns it all, he's the head of all, and he has the power over all. 2 Chronicles 26, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." God rules, has the power, and cannot be withstood. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God has declared it, he has purpose to do it, and he will accomplish it. Isaiah 55, 11, "So shall my words be that go out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will accomplish its purpose and succeed. Daniel 4, 35, "He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, why have you done this?" No one will stop God or question him about what he's done. Job 42, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Nothing will foil God's plan. Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Isaiah 14, "As the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? He has, his hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? If God planned it, it will be done, and no one will be able to annul it. He swore that in his word." So are we getting the picture? We're getting an understanding of what God is capable of and what he intends to do? Now I want to move into the New Testament because there's some scriptures that pertain to this. Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God has planned and secured the future of his children, of the saints. Philippians 1:6, I love this verse, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it." God finishes what he starts. Ephesians 1, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." God secures the future of those he chose according to his good pleasure and glory. So, based on reading those scriptures, as we can see, nothing escapes God's notice or power. Nor does God try to do anything. He finishes what he starts. He does all that he pleases. He accomplishes everything he sets out to do, unlike us. He is sovereign. He rules over all creation and directs the affairs of men. In other words, God is in charge and in control. So based on scripture, can we conclude that whatever God intended to do in the atonement will be accomplished? Yes, I think we can. Unless the atonement, which is the most important event in all of humanity and the core of Christianity, is the first thing that God tried to do but failed at. I don't think that's an option for us based on God's word. And based on this, I think that we can eliminate option one. God tried to save everyone and failed. Because unfortunately, according to scripture, we know that some people, many people, are not saved. So therefore, we can conclude that option one, God tried to save everyone and failed, is not viable. The only way you could hold that position is if you were a universalist. In other words, God buys, owns, and brings home everyone. And you think that everyone, even people who are in hell right now, will eventually get saved. And that's actually a heretical position. Otherwise, the first option must be eliminated as wrong. And the logic goes like this. If God intended to save everyone, and he never fails, then everyone would be saved. Scripture tells us that not everyone is saved, so therefore we can conclude that God did not intend to save everyone. So that leaves us with only two options left. God intends to make salvation possible with the aid of man's will, or God intends to save fully those whom he chose to save apart from any help from humanity or ability on man's part. We can characterize it this way: mission possible or mission accomplished. All right, so everybody following so far? I haven't jumped too far deep into this deep end of the pool. All right, in order to prove mission possible or mission accomplished, we need to know what it means to be saved in the first place. Because Matthew 1:21 says, he will save his people from their sins. Now, I know that this is redundant for some of us, but it bears going over here. Saving sinners means paying for our sins and bringing us out of our debt to God. It means that Jesus pays for the spiritual crimes we've committed against the holy God on the cross. And because of that, it also means that we'll be reconciled to God. We're put into right relationship with him. Atonement means making amends for our wrongs. It's a verb that means to cover, to forgive, to reconcile parties. So through Jesus, we receive true peace, shalom, between God and man. Paul says that we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So now, once we have peace with God through Jesus, there's a ceasefire. There's an end to the enmity, the hostility that we talked about 2 weeks ago. There's an end to that hostility between God and man because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have peace with God and the sinner due to the satisfaction of the debt that we owe to a holy God. In other words, God's wrath against us has been appeased. It has been satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross. The theological term is propitiated. It has been propitiated, and that's an important term that we're going to get back to later. So what that means for us is that God can look upon us and be satisfied with what he sees. He has no more wrath for us because it's been poured out on his son already. That's good news. And you can't be punished twice for the same sin. See, because we believe in a substitutionary atonement. He not only died for you, he died as you. So the atonement encompasses the reconciliation of God to mankind through the death of Jesus, the removal of the hostility between God and man to bring them into agreement. Another way of stating the word atonement is at-one-ment. Okay? We are brought into right relationship. We are at one with God because of Jesus. Now, when you reconcile the books and accounting, it means that you make sure all the debits and credits are accounted for and that the record is even. When God reconciles a sinner, he pays their debt, he adds positive righteousness into their account, and credits them with salvation. In accounting terms, you're in the black. You don't owe God anything. Hence, Jesus can say, it is finished, paid in full. Again, good news. Our debt to God has been paid in full, and he graciously gives us eternal life with him. So now that we understand what atonement includes and what being saved means, we can start to discuss what the cross actually accomplishes. So if the atonement makes amends for our wrongs against God, makes a full payment for our sins, makes full reconciliation on behalf of sinners, and satisfies all of God's wrath against us, then logically it must include all sins. And if it's all of our sins, then it must include the sin of unbelief. If it doesn't, then it's not a full payment for all of our sins, and we still owe him something. And then he's not fully satisfied when he looks on us, and then it's not atonement. To state this positively, definite atonement pays for and satisfies all of our sin, including the sin of unbelief. And I think this is the hinge upon which the whole matter swings, to coin a Luther phrase. So the opposition to the doctrine of definite atonement would say that God makes salvation possible for all mankind, and man can choose or make himself believe. The only way a sinner wouldn't be saved is because of their unbelief. But in saying that, unknowingly, they limit the atonement. They limit the atonement's power over sin. Their atonement, although it encompasses all of mankind, doesn't pay for or atone for the only sin that keeps them out of heaven, unbelief. So listen, this is important. In this view, unfortunately, the sin of unbelief trumps the power of the cross. Think about this for a second. Can a sin that a man commits frustrate or annul the power, intent, and intent of the cross of Christ? If so, that would contradict Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has purposed. Who can annul it? Is the cross rendered ineffective without the aid and consent of mankind? Without the addition of our belief? Do we provide the rubber stamp of approval upon God's payment and activate it? Do we make it effective by what we do? Isn't sin, all sin, what the cross was intended to overcome and destroy? Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, and now some are suggesting that a sin can render it null and void? That's why I said at the beginning of this talk that this issue will determine the extent of the power of the God you believe in. What's more powerful, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, or a sin that mankind commits? Where they would say we're limiting the scope of atonement, who it's for, we would say that they're limiting the power of atonement, what it's for, and what it could accomplish. And the differences between these views couldn't be any wider. Either way, both sides believe in a limited atonement. Some limit who it's intended for, others limit what it pays for. But both views limit the atonement in some way. What we have to do is conclude which option is correct. What does the atonement limit? So let's again look to Scripture to see what Jesus actually will accomplish. Because in Matthew 1:21, he says he will save his people from their sins. How can Scripture say that Jesus will save his people from their sins? Well, at the outset, that would be very difficult if it depends in some part on humanity. Right? It reminds me of what Peter said to Jesus after Jesus said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And Peter says, well, who then can be saved? And what's Jesus' response? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In the hands of man, salvation is impossible. So let's take a look at how this may play out in their view. Those who hold to a universal atonement say that God looks down the corridors of time to see who will and won't accept him, and then he bases his choice on that. Well, right from the outset, there's a serious problem with that view, because first, it assumes there's a time when God doesn't know something and has to look into the future to see what will happen. That negates his omniscience. Second, add to the fact that their initial premise is that God died and made atonement for every individual, whether or not they would accept him, and you have a full-blown contradiction, not to mention discord and conflict in the unity of the Godhead. So follow me on this. God looked into the future and knew who would choose him, so he chose them and made atonement for those people. But in their view, he makes atonement for everyone. So God also looked into the future and saw those who would reject him, and he made atonement for them too? But they won't receive eternal life because of their unbelief. So God made atonement for all of their sins except the only sin that would keep them out of heaven. I think that's a critical inconsistency for this view. It would render John 3:16 like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to pay for all their sins except the only one that really matters. Does that sound like the sovereign God who accomplishes all that he sets out to do described in scriptures that we read before? Does that sound like he accomplishes all that he purposed to do? No. More importantly, does that option sound like God pays for all of our sins and actually makes atonement? No. No, it's not atonement until we make it atonement by believing. In other words, it depends in some part on humanity, on me rendering the atonement possible, In other words, it's going to be uncertain if it depends on me. And actually, according to Jesus, it's impossible. And furthermore, Steve Lawson makes the argument that the unity of the Godhead is at stake with that view. We believe in a Trinity, triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the atonement is unlimited in scope, in other words, it's intended for every single person in mankind, we have the Father electing a specific group of people. We have the Son dying for every single person, and the Holy Spirit doing his best to woo anyone he can to the Father. Each person works with a different group of people trying to save them. There's no unity in that. However, I don't think Scripture presents a God like that. The Father elects a group of people in Christ. In other words, he chooses a bride for his Son. The Son dies for those people. He dies on behalf of the bride that he loves. And then the Holy Spirit brings them to spiritual life. He applies the atonement to them and walks them down the aisle in preparation for the wedding supper. The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit working together in perfect unity to bring about the salvation of his children. It is mission accomplished. He buys, owns, and brings home all those who are his. That's a God that I want saving me. That's a God who accomplishes what he sets out to do, and not one who leaves the most important part up to my ability or decision. And Jesus sums this up when he says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This speaks to the intent of the Father being carried out by the Son in unity. Then it's Jesus himself who limits who this is intended for when he says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I'll raise him up on the last day." So to me, it looks as if the atonement limits who it's for and not what it accomplishes. Option two is waning. Jesus doesn't say everyone can come to me. No one can come to me. Think about this. If God was able to look down the corridors of time to see who would choose him, he'd find no one. There are none who seek after God. That's why he had to come in the first place. This is why he has to draw them. This is why he has to die on a cross to pay for their sins, especially the sin of unbelief. The way I see it, God purchases your belief for him on the cross. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you to believe in him for the sake of Christ, because it was Jesus' intent to pay for that on the cross. It wasn't granted to you for your sake. It was granted to you for his sake, because that was his intention. Right? We actually receive our belief. We receive our faith. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Everything we have, our belief, our repentance, even our faith, is a gift from God. Isn't this what Peter explains in his second letter to the elect? "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." There's another translation by Ken Wurst, and he says it like this, "To those who have been divinely allotted like precious faith with us." I love that term, divinely allotted. Right? You could ask Lydia in Acts 16:14. God opened her heart in order to believe. We exercise belief, but it has to be given to us first. Our unbelief has to be taken out of the picture, which is what the cross does. So to me, it's starting to look like the atonement purchases faith and overcomes our unbelief at the cross. For me, option three is gaining traction. So now, is there any statement in Scripture that says God is the only one doing this apart from our help? Now, I wouldn't have asked that question if I didn't have a scripture to back it up. It would be kind of foolish, right? Actually, in Ezekiel 36:26-31, which is the essence of the new covenant, I believe this is exactly what God says. And listen to the words I emphasize as I read this. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves. So there's 9 I wills on God's part and 2 we wills. Right? Jeremiah picks this up in chapter 32. He says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. That's another 4 I wills and no you wills. So the new covenant includes all of these things that God will do. In it, God gives us a new heart, cleanses us from all our uncleanness, so that we fear him and don't turn away from him. That's 13 I wills. As I purposed it, so I will do it. Sounds like this, the new covenant, will happen because God does all that he pleases and not because of anything in man. In fact, after all of God's I wills, here are the only 2 wills that we get to do. You will remember your evil deeds and you will loathe yourselves. So how does God bring this to pass? How does he make it happen? Well, Jesus at the Last Supper says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus would spill his blood to secure the promises of the new covenant to make sure they took place. Not potentially, but in actuality. So we actually get the new hearts so that we're actually cleansed of all our sins. There's no potentiality in the new covenant because none of it depends on us. It's entirely dependent on God. And think about this. Scripture says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? We all come into the world, born into this world, without faith. Belief or believing and trust are all summarized by that word faith. And they all describe the same act of reliance upon God for salvation. But faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So how can you exercise biblical faith in Jesus when you don't have the Holy Spirit, which you receive because of the new covenant? John says no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must be present and active before this happens. Paul says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit must be present, active, applying the atonement to you in order for you to make this confession and cry out Jesus is Lord. And when you do sincerely, it's proof that you're included in the new covenant, which God accomplishes alone. I mean, isn't that what we just read Ezekiel 36 was explaining in what God will do? Listen, your belief is not cause for the cross. Your belief is the result of it. Your belief is the intended consequence of what was accomplished at Calvary. The cross actuates your belief. Your belief does not actuate the cross. Jesus says in John chapter 3, you know this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But most people gloss over that so quickly. You can't even see or understand the things of the kingdom without the Spirit of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wishes. Does that sound like it needs an invitation or permission? No. It blows where it wants to go. Or does it sound like the Spirit will accomplish all that it intends to do? That the Spirit will accomplish all that it pleases, as described in the New Covenant? And what sound do you think the Spirit makes when he blows into someone and gives new birth to them? You hear the voice of that person proclaiming, Jesus is my Lord. They cry out, Abba, Father. It's like when a doctor slaps a baby on the rear end after it comes out, right? And you hear the baby cry. Well, when the Holy Spirit slaps us and brings us to life, we cry out, Jesus is Lord, Abba, Father. The only way that Scripture can say that Jesus will save his people from their sins is if he and he alone accomplishes that fully. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Faith, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit purchased this for you in the new covenant. If atonement is described by the choice of man who has to overcome his unbelief first, we can never have assurance of our own salvation, nor assurance of our peace with God. In fact, if it relies on us overcoming our unbelief, according to Jesus, he says that's impossible. Right? Have you all loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of the day? No, I haven't. But thank God that Jesus has done that on my behalf. In fact, this is a characteristic of Roman Catholicism. Right? When you're born and they baptize you as an infant, they've removed the stain of original sin and you're infused with grace. Right? And you're in good relationship with God until you sin again. And you got to go to the priest, confess your sin. He gives you penance. You do your penance. Now you're back in a state of grace again until you sin. And you got to go to the priest, confess your sins. He gives you penance. You do your penance. You're back in grace. In, out, in, out. You never have peace with God because you never know if there's a sin that you're going to commit that puts you outside of his grace again. You never have true security with him. That's because it's based on human accomplishment and not divine achievement. Any system that does not fully rely on God and God alone will fail. That's why definite atonement is necessary. That's why definite atonement saves fully. That's why definite atonement is beautiful. Jesus will do everything for you, or he will do nothing for you. The only way that God can say with 100% certainty that Jesus will save his people from their sins is because he does it. And it's the only way that you can be sure of your own salvation. Right? Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. So would you have true shalom, true peace, knowing that God paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, mission accomplished? Or would you have peace knowing that you could commit a sin that separates you from the grace of God? No, that's mission possible. I don't want that. Peace comes from knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But again, peace is a fruit of the Spirit, which again, receiving the Spirit is a function of the new covenant. So I see option two sinking a little faster. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, again, you know this. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by our good works, so that no one can boast. So we're saved by grace and given eternal life as a gift, without our aid, so that we can't boast about it. But if limited or definite atonement is true, and God only dies for some, it begs the question, why did he save me? What was it about me that made him save me? And I have to tell you that if you can answer that question, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be something that God saw in you, or something that he foresaw you doing. You would then have a reason to boast before man. God doesn't save you because you're awesome. God saves you because he's awesome. And so that you can't boast, and so that he gets all the glory. He buys, owns, and brings you home for his own glory. So is all that making sense for you so far? I mean, we're tracking in the right direction? Okay. So up to this point, we've determined what God's intent is, to save sinners. That's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Next, we saw what it means to be saved, atonement, your sins fully paid for and forgiven and being reconciled to God. And based on this, I think we could say that salvation is certain from God's perspective. He will save his people from their sins, from all of their sins, including the sin of unbelief. We've also looked at some implications of both of those views, and it seems that the atonement is unlimited when it comes to what it pays for and not who it's intended for. So based on that, I'm going to eliminate option two as an option. It is not mission possible. It is mission secured. So now all we have to do is focus on who this applies to. Who are his people? Because Jesus will save his people from their sins. If we can determine that his people doesn't include the whole world, but only a smaller subset of the world, then the case against eitridement should be closed and limited or definite atonement should be declared as biblical. So let's go back. Let's go back into the Old Testament and see who God intended to save from the beginning. Remember, atonement includes propitiation. Okay? It means a complete covering, a wiping out of their sins. Okay, it's a complete satisfaction of the wrath of God upon a sinner, reconciling them to God. Another way to say it is at-one-ment. So now I believe the Old Testament types and shadows present to us a picture of limited or definite atonement, beginning with the well-known story of Noah's Ark. The Ark is a type and shadow of Christ. The Ark was not built to house the whole world, because it was not intended for all people, nor did God invite everyone onto the Ark. It was planned and designed for the family of Noah only. The dimensions of the ark were such that there would not be enough room for the whole world if they decided to climb on board. It couldn't fit the whole world in it, but it was planned that way. It was a type of Christ, and it is a picture of a definite atonement of Jesus. The ark saved them from the flood and brought them all the way through to the other side. The same way Jesus will bring his bride all the way through to the other side. Also in the Old Testament, we see the sacrificial system that God put in place to make restitution for the people's sins. And this atonement was accomplished by the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year. His job was to intercede and make atonement for the people. But who did the high priest make atonement for? Who were the offerings of Aaron as the high priest made for? Were they made for the whole world? All the nations? Or were they made just for the elect nation of Israel only? Well, Scripture says Aaron only made atonement for the people of Israel, as directed by God in Leviticus 16, which reads, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because of their sins." Aaron didn't go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the Egyptians. He didn't make atonement for the Canaanites. He didn't make atonement for the Hittites, Philistines, Perizzites, Amorites. None of the Jewish atonement days had a universal dimension. Nor did the sacrifices performed by Aaron have a universal efficacy. The Passover, which is the most notable and important Old Testament sacrifice, was for the deliverance of the elect nation of Israel only. And in actuality, it brought judgment upon the Egyptians. Look at what God says as he speaks to Pharaoh in Exodus 8. "I will put a division between my people and your people." See, God's people would be separated out of the world. And do you know what the meaning of that word division is? The meaning of the word division in Hebrew is redemption. So the Passover became a division, a distinction between two peoples, the Jews and the Egyptians, the redeemed and the unredeemed. Remember we talked about two seeds 2 weeks ago? Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Okay, this is how God separates them. Redemption is what separates God's people from the rest of the world. Now, it gave deliverance to the Jews, but it became an occasion of great judgment for the Egyptians. Just like the atonement of Christ, it divides the world into two classes, those redeemed and those not redeemed, the wheat, the tares, the sheep, the goats. This is why the gospel is life to one, but death to another. The Old Testament sacrifices were never for the sins of the people outside of the nation. Rather, they were for the assembly. In fact, Leviticus 4:21 uses a word that when translated into the Greek is ekklesia. It's the word for church in the New Testament. Okay, he uses that word ekklesia to describe the congregation, the people, the children of Israel, all the congregation of Israel. All of these offerings are meant to make atonement for the house of Israel alone. And I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. I know I don't want to keep you guys away from lunch. I know I'm the only thing that stands between you and eating. So I'm going to try to get through this quickly. There's a bunch of scriptures that I want to read for you. Exodus 6:7, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The Israelites were brought out. The Egyptians were swallowed in the flood. Well, why the Israelites? "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of those other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples." So God chose the Israelites out of all of the other peoples in the world. Deuteronomy 10, "The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are to this day." God set his love upon them and their offspring above all other peoples. Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Isaiah 43. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. God gives other peoples up in exchange for his children. Psalm 135, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Notice how God doesn't refer to the whole world as chosen or his possession. In Amos 3:2, this will be the last one. You only have I known of all the families on the earth. How could God possibly say these are the only people he knew? Because known is a term of intimacy. These are the people whom he set his love on, who love him in return. The Psalms and the prophets speak similarly. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sin. All right? You know Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This lines up perfectly with what Matthew says. He will save his people from their sins. And Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of the church in the New Testament. Paul emphasizes this theme in Romans when he explains that the church is spiritually conceived according to faith and not physical birth. Paul says in Romans 9, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. The promise Paul is speaking of is the new covenant. In doing so, Paul excludes unbelieving Jews and includes believing Gentiles in spiritual Israel. So, as far as we can see, the job of the high priest in the Old Testament was to make intercession and atonement for the people of Israel only, and not every human being. So this frames the atonement for us in the Old Testament as being limited to a certain number of people and not universal in scope. All we have to do is to see if Jesus follows this example. Okay, does Jesus, who is our faithful and high priest, follow this model and make atonement for his people only, or does he do it for the whole world? And the best picture of this can be found in John 17, which Brother Jerry read this morning. It's known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it depicts Jesus' entrance into the Holy of Holies. Remember, what does a priest do? He makes intercession and atonement for God's people. Let's look at who Jesus says he's going to do this for. Because this is his prayer to the Father. These are Jesus' words, not mine. He says, I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the whole world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So did you hear that? I'm not praying for the whole world, but for those you have given me out of the world. If there ever was a statement that limited or defined the atonement, this is it. The job of the high priest was to make intercession for the Israelites, and here we see Jesus making intercession, but not for the whole world, but only for those who have been given to him out of the world. That's what we would call the church, the ecclesia. Now listen to what he continues to pray for. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prays that they would be one. What is atonement? At-one-ment. He prays that they would be one, that they would be reconciled to the Father and have the same closeness of relationship that he has with them. He prays for their atonement. And this was not for the whole world, but only for those who were given to him by the Father. Again, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to bring about the salvation of his children. Shortly after this prayer in John 17, Jesus is crucified. And as he hung on the cross, he cried tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. The work of atonement for his people was accomplished. Their sins were paid in full on the cross. And I looked up what paid in full means in Greek. It means paid in full. Yeah. They owe nothing. The payment includes the sin of unbelief because the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Our belief is the necessary result of the New Testament through the cross. The cross is the cause for our belief. And Jesus accomplished what he starts, and none is lost, as per John chapter 6. I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. God does not rest until all his children are rescued, And again, like Brother Jerry read this morning, he leaves the 99 to go after the one, right? We sang this morning, you came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, paid in full. Every child of God is rescued. He will save his people from their sins. He buys, owns, and brings home all those are his. This means that everyone he intended to save will be saved. This means that the atonement is limited to a specific group of people. It is not I triedment, it is atonement. It is mission accomplished. And this is such an incredible theme that even Hollywood is bought into this idea. Some of the most moving and inspirational films we've seen take on this theme of a parent saving a child. Have you ever seen that movie Taken with Liam Neeson? Okay? His daughter gets abducted. You see the great lengths that he goes through to get her back. Or the movie Ransom with Mel Gibson. See the angst that he goes through when your child is not with you and what he does to get his child back. Even Disney gets into the act with Finding Nemo. Father and son are separated, right? Nemo's gone. What does Marlin do to get him back? Right? He's swimming through the ocean, doing all these wonderful things to get his son back. And then the pelican comes and talks to Nemo. Right, this becomes a teaching moment with my daughter, right? And she's and the pelican's telling what the father did. What did he do? He beat up a shark? No, three sharks. It's like this is exactly what we should understand that God's done for us. He's left for heaven to come here to save us. This is exactly how we should view what he's done for us. He stops at nothing to bring you back to him. And there's something very instinctual about the doctrine of limited or definite atonement, because we're all created in the image of God. And like him, we have a special bond, a special connection with our children that we don't have with someone else's children. And as a parent, you know what I mean. You have an attachment to your child that you don't have with any other child. Now, you may love another child, but it's not the same love that you have for your own child. If the building was on fire and you knew that your child was in there, what would you do to get them? I'm thinking whatever it takes. Do you think God would do the same for his children? But the opposition would say that God's a gentleman and would never force his way into them or violate their will. Really? My God will knock down any door, wood, brick, steel, or otherwise, to get his children and bring them home. He does not have to wait for their invitation. Does the Spirit blow where it wishes, as Scripture says, and save those who intends to save? Imagine worshiping God who loves his children but can't save them because they don't want him to. You know, I keep offering to be their father, but they just keep telling me no. I don't know about you, but I don't ask my kids if they want me as their father. I'm their father because I gave birth to them, like it or not. And nor do I take no for an answer from my kids when they tell me no. When I tell my son to get in the car because we're going home, and he says no, do I leave without him? Imagine if I listened to him and left him there. And then the police caught up with me. Mr. Uvinio, you left your son in the parking lot. I said, well, you know, I was just honoring his free will. He told me no. You see, we would be furious with a parent like that. In fact, that kind of parent would be brought to jail. Rightly so. Guess what? True unconditional love doesn't take no for an answer from its kids. God overcomes our resistance and rebellion through love, through sacrifice, through the cross, through the promise between the Father and the Son in the New Covenant. The opposition to limited atonement must say that God leaves his kids in the parking lot because they said no. I don't want to go home with you. You see, I grab my son and put him in the car when he doesn't want to listen to me because I love him unconditionally, whether he wants to listen to me or not. My desire to bring him home safely overrides his desire to disobey at that point because he doesn't know any better. His well-being would be compromised if I listened to him. So for his own good, I don't just leave him there. I put him in the car by whatever means possible. And if you saw me recently, it's whatever means possible. The question is, does God do the same for us? Does he leave his children to the rebellious desires of their own hearts against his better judgment and allow them to not get into the car, which would guarantee their destiny in hell forever? No. God loves his children unconditionally, which means it does not depend on their ability to love him. He purchases a new heart for them, and the Holy Spirit applies it to them. He overcomes our unbelief. He sets us free so that we freely leave our rebellion and come to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And think about this for a second. If God loves you the same way He loves someone in hell right now, then what's so special about God's love? At that point, it wouldn't be God's love that's special and saves you. It would be your love for God that's special and saves you. In that scenario, God's love for you could fail, but yours would succeed. The redeeming difference in your salvation would be your love for God, not His love for you. It turns the tables on whose salvation belongs to. Scripture says that salvation is of the Lord. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll realize that there is a different type of love that we have for our own children than someone else's children. And I think it's the same way with our God. God has a different love for His children than for the rest of the world. Again, speaking to the Pharisees, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do his desires. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Ouch. Jesus needs to take a Dale Carnegie course. In John 10, Jesus clearly says, we heard this morning, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He has a salvific love for his sheep that he doesn't have for the goats. Then in verse 26, he says something that's astounding. He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." He says believing is a consequence of being his sheep, not the other way around. Today's church looks to reverse that statement and say, "You're not a sheep because you don't believe." They put belief first and being made a sheep a consequence of that. But that's the opposite of what Jesus says. Being his sheep comes first, and believing is the necessary result of that, not vice versa. Again, your belief is a consequence of the cross, not the cause for it. Acts 13:40, "All who were appointed to eternal life believed." The appointment comes before the belief. And in John chapter 10, moments after that, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They were a little upset. Another place where we see the difference in the love God has for his children is in Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, men, this is your question. Are you to love another woman the way you love your own wife? No. Come on. Really? No. And thank you. And the wives would agree, right? Guys, the love you have for your wife is a specific, particular love. And it applies to her and her alone. It is exclusive. It is the same way with Jesus and his bride. He loves his bride in a different way than he loves the rest of the world. Do you realize the implications of that when Jesus says to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? You see the implications of that kind of love? J.I. Packer, who you might know, wrote this about universal atonement. So far from magnifying the love and grace of God, dishonors both it and him, for it reduces God's love to an impotent wish and turns the whole economy of saving grace, so-called, into a monumental divine failure. So far from magnifying the merit and worth of Christ's death, it cheapens it, for it makes Christ die in vain. The special, intimate, exclusive relationship you have with your wife is modeled for us by Jesus in his love for his bride. It's not to be a promiscuous, common love, but a specific, special, particular love for his wife only. Jesus' love is a specific love for a specific people with a specific purpose, and it succeeds every time. It's the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 says never fails. It is truly an unconditional love. So since option number 2, salvation possible, places salvation in the hands of man and dependent on something that man does, rendering it uncertain and impossible according to Jesus, I'm rejecting it as unbiblical. And I'm holding up option 3 as the biblical and correct view. Based on God's sovereignty in accomplishing his intentions and the certainty of the salvation for his people, option three fits best. It is salvation secured. It is mission accomplished for the glory of God and the sake of his name. So to sum this up, let's remember what God's intent is when he comes into the world. His intent is to save sinners, right? It's not to make salvation possible and leave that up to you. I know that in my own case, if God left that decision up to me, I'd reject him forever because I didn't realize the consequences of the desires of my own heart. Right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. In fact, if God abandoned me right now to the desires of my own heart, I couldn't be certain tomorrow that I'd love him. And aren't we glad that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it? Where would I be otherwise? And listen, you may be sitting here saying, well, what if God didn't choose me? There's no way I can be saved. And guess what? You're right. So trust him. None of us could be saved without God. Trust in what he's done on the cross. That's real. You place your faith and trust in him. Cling to him. Nothing to the cross I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Recognize what he's done for you. And he'll save you. This is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And they shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Clear? That's a God I can trust. That's a God I can depend on. Otherwise, he did everything he could, and guess what? That wasn't good enough. He needs my help. He needs the addition of my faith to succeed. Now it's all up to me. I don't like that kind of pressure. That's not a father I want. That's not the kind of father I need based on the desperate condition of my heart. I need a father who will love me fully and not fail to bring me home. And I believe this is the father who's described in our scriptures. So does God fail to bring all of his children home? Or does a specific love fall on a specific people for a specific purpose and succeed? Does he buy, own, and bring you home? And I'm going to leave that decision up to you. So this morning I've tried to make an accurate biblical case for this doctrine. And may God be glorified if I got it right. And may he have mercy on me if I got it wrong. And Jerry, if you would come up, I'd just like to show you that video. I'd like to show you a video this morning of something that I think captures the essence of a father and a son, and a father bringing a son all the way home and not just halfway home and leaving the decision up to the child. God's work is from beginning to end, and he brings us across the finish line. Oh, hit pause. Maybe we could dim the lights a little too. You might have seen this before, but I think it's okay. Thank you. God bless you. And maximize it, Jerry, if you could.
Yeah, thanks. That's the bottom. The
bottom right.
No, yeah, I got that.
You did?
Yeah.
Blessed us this morning and really opened our eyes. Choked me up. That certainly is an example of an awesome God. And I would like to just one more time pray for those with us who do not know him. Blessed Heavenly Father, first we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. We recognize, as our brother Anthony has shared with us this morning, that outside of your great grace and mercy, your great love, and your Son Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed to pay the remission of our sins, there is no way that we could be called your children. We thank you, Lord, that it's not a decision that we make in and of ourselves. We thank you that it is you who opens our eyes to the truth, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that it is you who warms our hearts to you, Lord. We praise you for our salvation, and we look forward to the day that we will be with you in that celestial city, Lord. But while we're here on earth, we know we have our job to do, and Father, I would pray, Lord, that we would be bold enough to go and to share with those who do not know you, Lord. We don't know who your children are, but you have commanded us to go forward and to share your gospel, and so we need to do that, Lord. And I would pray even now, Lord, that you would have mercy on those even with us this morning that do not know you, Father. Lord, that indeed you would open their eyes to the truth, Father. Help us as fathers and as mothers and as parents, Lord, to go that extra mile for our child, Lord. To go the end to the end of the road, Lord. And that also that we would commit ourselves to live that Christian life, to set that example for our children, Lord. We thank you for those of our children that do know you, but we would pray for those that do not, Lord. We would pray, Father, that you would have mercy on them, Lord, and even despite our failures as humans, Lord, that you would work within their lives, Lord. Oh, Lord, just bless the rest of this day that we have to spend together with you, Lord, and may you would be pleased with our fellowship time together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.